Our study today is Apollinarius. Christ may be human, but his mind is divine. And this was something that was of no small controversy, if I can say that in the way the writer Luke would have said, that it was no small controversy. And it was no small controversy. It was a great controversy that grew out during this time and would not be settled fully until the Council of Chalcedon. But by way of review, let's remember that there was the Nicene Council, and that occurred in 325, and it was one of the most important councils in all of church history, because it was there that we had declared by a church council the divinity and humanity of Christ. Now, this is not the first time this was ever believed in. Sometimes you'll hear people say that well, in the Nicene Council, Constantine got together and declared that Jesus was God. No, they're affirming beliefs that the church had held for a very long time, and you can see those beliefs in writings of early church fathers, and you can see those beliefs, I would argue, even in the attestation that we have within Scripture. And within this council, there was an argument against these Arians, and there was an argument against two extremes, one over here that would hold tightly to Jesus' humanity and would disregard his divinity. Now, that was Arianism, that looked at Jesus as someone who was the greatest of creation, who was sent here, but was not divine, he would argue. And then the Docetist over here, who would argue from this Gnostic perspective that Jesus was not human. Now, he may have appeared to be human, but that's the meaning of the word docetic. It's the idea this is hidden. So it's this appearance of humanism. It's this appearance that he is human, but no, he was not really human. And they weren't able to accept him as human because they were bringing into Christianity these pagan views, and these pagan views specifically coming from Platonism, this idea that matter is bad and matter is something that we're trying to escape from, something that we're trying to flee from, which is why you had those that were laughing at Paul when he began to speak of the resurrection. It's like, resurrection? Why would you want to resurrect the flesh? We're trying to get out of the flesh. Your hope is that there will be a resurrection of the flesh? But we know Scripture, and Scripture says that the Lord declared that this is very good, and he declared that when he made man. So this is not a story of two gods fighting against one another, one making creation and the other trying to remove us from creation, but rather it's one God who made the creation, declared that it was good, and it is man that fell into sin, and the creation was cursed on account of that. And it's through that doorway that we need to understand this. But following the Council of Nicaea that happened in 325, the church continued to wrestle over the person of Christ. And Nicaea declared that Jesus was very God of very God, and it declared that he was human, but this would need to be further defined going forward. So that brings us to Apollinarius, who lived from 310 to 390 AD, and he was a man who was very much against the Arian heresy. He fought vehemently against the Arian heresy, and he was even, I found this fascinating, he was a good friend of Athanasius. And when Athanasius was allowed to return into the Roman Empire, you remember Athanasius was exiled from the Roman Empire numerous times. Sometimes for theological reasons, sometimes I think for political reasons. He was let back in 326, and it was Apollinarius who took him in after he had been exiled. So although he is one who was a good friend of Athanasius, he is one who struggled greatly with the humanity of Jesus. He believed that he was human, but he couldn't accept this idea that he was fully human in all capacities, because he was holding on to some of these Platonic ideas. So he didn't believe that he could have a human mind, and that's what he struggled with. He didn't see how he could be fully divine and fully human and have a human mind and have a divine mind He didn't see how that could be possible. So instead, what he believed in his theology was that the divine mind had taken over the human mind. The divine mind was basically there in place of a human mind. And what we will argue here is that which had been argued from those at this time, especially some of the Cappadocian fathers like Gregory of Nazianzus, and that is that if his human mind had been taken over, if he did not have a human mind, apart from the fact that there's many texts that just aren't going to make any sense in Scripture, he's not really human. He's not what it is to be truly human, because something that humans have is a human mind. What Apollinarius came up with is what is known as a tertium quid, and it basically means a third thing. We hit on this back in church history, the tertium quid, but tertium quid just means it's a third thing, and that's what people began to say. He's not really human here, all right? So we have something else. There's a third thing that is here. We have divine, we have human, and now we have this other thing, this other aspect here, and it's not human. It's something else. This picture of Athanasius. The Dictionary on Theological Terms describes Apollinarius as this: an early heresy which taught that Christ had a human body and an animal soul, but that in him the eternal Son or Logos took the place of the rational spirit. And when we see this animal soul, just going to be, think of like the life an animal has, and then the life the animal no longer has is how you're going to think of that idea of a soul. And some of these terms are going to be a little bit confusing because they're coming from this Platonic idea, and we'll walk through those as we get to them. The question that he was struggling with is, how could the nature of Christ's humanity relate to the nature of his deity in a single person? This is a question that was being asked by many, many people. And this debate raged on until it was dealt with finally in Chalcedon in 451 in the Definition of Chalcedon. And until then, there were two main views that were had. You had an Alexandrian school and an Antiochian school. Within the Alexandrian school, they emphasized what happened in the human nature when the Word became flesh. So they argued that God was interested in making humans more like God, and that that God made something new when Christ took on his human nature. And they call this the Word flesh Christology. And you've got to think through this. Well, so long as what you're saying as something new is something that is not sinful, you're well within orthodoxy. If you begin to say something new, and then you're coming up with some kind of a tertium quid, you're coming up with some new thing here that's not even human, now we begin to step into heresy. Holcomb states this. He says, the Alexandrian approach, often referred to by scholars as the word flesh Christology, because it focused on how Christ had changed what it means to be human. Secondly, you have the Antiochian school, and I'm just going to quote Holcomb on this. He says, Antioch preferred to view the two natures of Christ as distinct. God became incarnate in this person and took him on, not it a mere human nature. Scholars often call the Antiochian view the word man Christology because Antiochians wanted to emphasize the fact that Christ's humanity included a mind and human desires. And so these are two views that, from what I can tell, they're emphasizing different aspects of Christ, either in his divinity or in his humanity. The Alexandrians emphasizing the divinity of Christ and how the humanity is different than us. What would have been defined further is, what is that difference? And that's what will be defined later on more specifically in Chalcedon, not that he is something that is not human, but rather, being more specific here, he is human but without sin. Likewise, the Antiochian view is going to emphasize the humanity of Jesus, but how do these two natures relate within this one person? If we end up emphasizing on one over the other, what's going to happen is that you're going to end up with two persons. And so there's extremes of both of these views. There's an extreme of the Alexandrian view and an extreme of the Antiochian view. So Apollinarius was under the Alexandrian theology, and he went to the point of almost blurring the distinctions of these two natures. So you didn't have two distinct natures, a nature that is divine and a nature that is human, but rather he began to blur those two. Holcomb says this. He says this about the other extreme was that of Nestorius. And he says this. He says the theology of Nestorius took the Antiochian theology as far as to separate the natures of Christ and potentially create two persons. Now, Stephen dealt with this Nestorius a couple weeks ago, and I like the question that is asked by theologians, and that question is, was Nestorius a Nestorian? And that's something that people will still debate today, because Nestorius, to his death, denied that he called Jesus two persons. And there seems to be evidence arguing for both directions there. Some arguing that he did hold to that, and Nestorius arguing that he didn't hold to that. But politics were something that also played a lot during this time. And Nestorius, as you remember, was involved in this controversy over the declaration that Mary was the mother of God, Theotokos, as it is stated in Chalcedon. Because he believed that when you said that, it made it sound as though, God had his origin within Mary. And so he rather wanted to say Christotokos, mother of Christ, or bearer. It would be a better translation, bearer of Christ, bearer of God. During this time period, what had happened is that he was making these arguments, and Ephesus was a city that highly, highly venerated Mary. It didn't take very long for that type of foolishness to begin to enter Christianity, and it happened because of the influence of paganism. People who had in Ephesus had worshipped the Greek goddess Artemis, and Artemis is known as the mother goddess. And so it was very easy for them to go and just switch Artemis with Mary, and they took it of great offense. And so politically, the people of Ephesus were fighting against Nestorius, and so that could have been something that ended up affecting him. As you remember in Acts 19, that's also what had happened to Paul, was that he offended them over saying something, and they took it against Artemis. But continuing, so those are both extremes on both sides. We've dealt with Nestorius already. We're now going to walk through Apollinarius. And this is our question here, that if the natures of Christ are two distinct persons, then how can Jesus be one mediator? And that's the question that is going to come to Nestorius. But Apollinarius's error was that of the humanity, that what he began to define Christ as was someone that was not human. Within his humanity, he was not human because he lacked a human mind. He was lacking what he would end up arguing to be a human soul. Apollinarius was named Bishop of Laodicea in 362. He was a very powerful man in that city, and he was one who was devoted as an opponent of Antiochian Christology. And Apollinarius is one that brought a lot of these controversies into public, made people begin to have these conversations of the differences between the Alexandrian and the Antiochian viewpoints. And Apollinarius would go and, look back to the Council of Nicaea to try to make his arguments, because he feared that if we emphasize the humanity of Jesus too much, that this would make Jesus into someone who wasn't even able to save us, someone that wasn't able to help us. I mean, he would argue, how can you worship someone who is just a mere man? How could someone like that be worthy of our worship? And this is something that he struggled with greatly. So I want to point out two assumptions that Apollinarius is making that led to his error. And I get both of these out of Holcomb's book, Know the Heretics. He says this, number one, concerning human nature, Apollinarius was influenced by Plato and understood human nature to be composed of three aspects, a body, a sensitive soul, and a rational mind. Apollinarius would argue that the Bible teaches the same concept using the language of body, soul, and spirit in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. To him, the body and the soul make up the lower part of the nature as the life force, and the rational intellectual mind was identified as the higher nature known as the mind or the consciousness. Now, this is an area where Apollinarius erred. He took on this Platonic thought and he inserted this into Christianity. This is what I want us to understand. We're going to take a short caveat here so that we can understand this, because this came up in a new members class just 2 weeks ago. I had someone asking about whether or not we are bipartite, whether we are just body and soul, or whether we are tripartite, we're, you know, body, soul, and spirit, and how is it that we're to understand passages like 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Understand this, that the term soul and spirit are used interchangeably in Scripture. And it is the Christian view and the consistent view of Reformed Christians that we are bipartite. We are not tripartite. We are body and we are soul. We're not the body, soul, and spirit as the Greeks would have understood that. So let's walk through a few of these passages. We will be walking through many passages today in making some of the arguments that we're going to make. But I want to take a caveat here and deal with this first incorrect assumption that Apollinarius had. So here's the passage that we have in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24. Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it." And some will look at this and argue, look, he is arguing here for this tripartite view. You have body, soul, and spirit. But then you can look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. And make an argument to the contrary, where he says, "Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." These are terms that are used interchangeably. I'm going to walk through just a few examples of this that we will see in Scripture. I made sure that I used some from the Old Testament and some from the New Testament so we can see that these are terms that are interchangeable, and it's not distinctive merely in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So let's look here, looking at the word soul in John 12:27. We see this, "Now my soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Our Father, glorify your name." And then we can look to the next chapter in John 13:21. And it says this, "After these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.'" We see soul and spirit in Mary's song that she sings in Luke 1:46 and 47, where it says, "And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior.'" Let's look at a few more passages. Those are really small, sorry. Hebrews 12:23, "And the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect." And again in 1 Peter 3:19, "In which he had went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison." So we have the word spirits used there. But then we're going to see the word souls used in a very similar way in Revelation. We see that in Revelation chapter 6 and Revelation chapter 20. So Revelation 6:9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." And then Revelation 24, "Then I saw the thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Let's look at some of the Old Testament. The departing of the soul. We see that with Rachel in Genesis 35:18, "And her soul was departing, for she was dying, and she called his name Benoni, but the father called him Benjamin." And then we see in Psalm 31:5, the departing of the Spirit, which, by the way, is a quote that Jesus uses when he is on the cross. Psalm 31:5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful. Jesus says that right before he dies. And then Ecclesiastes 12:7-8, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. I would encourage you to see this. This is a very small argument that I've made, but the Reform view is one of a bipartite, a view that it is body and it is spirit, or body and it is soul. And the body and soul and spirit are used interchangeably. A good summary of the argument, a more elaborate argument than what I just gave you here, you could find in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He handles that very well. In the chapter where he deals with that. So that was Apollinarius's first error, and that is that he began to take on this Platonic thought. Yes?
I was just wondering that if in the Greek, because in English, sometimes they interpret one word two different ways. Are those two separate words?
Those are two separate words.
Okay.
Two separate words in Greek and Hebrew. So that was his first error, was that he began to take on this Platonic thought, inserted that into Christianity. That led him to have these problems with the humanity of Jesus. He has a second assumption that he makes here, and Holcomb says this. He says, concerning the divine nature, Apollinarius emphasized the teaching that God does not change. He's immutable. He cannot suffer. He's impassible. And he's all-knowing, omniscient. He considered it blasphemous to suggest that God be made into a weak and limited human being susceptible to any kind of suffering. God has no beginning and is not about to begin something new in his nature at any point in history. So Christ must possess the divine traits from the beginning. And I would argue he's got a really good starting point here, because some of Apollinarius's beliefs here are very solid and very orthodox. And if you begin to go against some of these, you begin to go against the immutability of God, the impassibility of God, God being omniscient, you begin to compromise in these areas, which I would argue you have in some modern heresies, where you have people that are questioning impassibility and making God into being just a man, or you question God's omniscience, which you have people doing in open theism. You can fall into heresy over there. But we need to understand these is a starting point here to understand, no, God doesn't change. God does have these particular attributes. But we also need to recognize that in the incarnation, when the Word became flesh, nothing changed about God in his essence. God did not change. So the divinity of Jesus is no more God after the incarnation, and he's no less God after the incarnation. He didn't change. And also, we need to understand this as well, that, I mean, God cannot suffer in the way that we suffer. God is impassible. He's not as we are. But Jesus in his divinity did not suffer. Jesus in his divinity wasn't doing many things. He wasn't hungering. He wasn't thirsting. He wasn't getting tired. He didn't die. He didn't grow. He didn't learn how to read. He didn't do any of those things in his divinity. It was within his humanity that these things happened. So all these activities that we see here all have to do with the humanity of Christ. And he really was human. He really did grow in wisdom and stature. And his humanity in no way diminished his divinity, and back the other way for Apollinarius, his divinity in no way diminished his humanity. Holcomb says this, he says, Apollinarius answered that Jesus Christ took on humanity only to the extent of assuming a human body, a sensitive soul. The Logos, or the eternal Son, replaced the rational intellectual soul that would have existed in a normal human person, which meant that the person of Jesus Christ lacked an important part of human nature. In one church historian named Steve Nichols says this, he says, in order to preserve Christ's deity, Apollinarius was unwilling to grant that Christ had a human will, which for him could be nothing but sinful, and therefore Christ did not have a human rational soul. And this is going to become a problem because we're going to see Jesus talking about his will and stating it in contrast with the will of the Father, and it's going to cause great confusion, I would argue, in those passages. But Apollinaris' main problem is that he makes Jesus out to be something that is not human, because humans have a mind. And if you're lacking these qualities of humanity, such as a mind, you're lacking an essential part of being human, because all humans have a mind. So now I want to walk through this biblically and cover some of these passages so that we can see where this is going to be a great error within the scriptures. First, I want to argue John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. It's very clear that he became flesh. He became human. He became what we understand to be as human there. And this is one of the early heresies that occurred within the church. It's one of the early heresies that are dealt with specifically in the New Testament. Look at John, 1 John 4:2-3. John writes this, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already." John is comparing someone who declares that Jesus did not come in the flesh, someone who declares that Jesus was not human, to someone who has the spirit of the Antichrist. 2 John 7, it says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, such as a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." It is true that the Jews in the New Testament were offended by the divinity of Jesus. The Greeks didn't have as much of a problem with him being divine. They had more of a problem with him being human. And it's because of this, the Greek philosophy that they had, that they were projecting onto these ideas. There are things that needed to change in their viewpoint. So this is something that even St. Augustine had to deal with. Now, I want us to walk through some of these passages and think through them. I want us to think, if Jesus did not have a human mind, how could such things happen as we see in some of these passages? So Luke 2:40, where it says, "And the child grew and became strong and was filled with wisdom, and in favor, and the favor of God was upon him." And then Luke 2:52, "And Jesus grew, increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." Then again, Mark 13:32, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And lastly, Matthew 8:10, "When Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, 'Truly, I tell you that no one in Israel have I found such faith.'" We have him responding here in his humanity in this passage. We have him growing in wisdom and in stature. We understand that he was born as a baby and he grew. And it's our understanding that he grew as a normal baby did. He had to learn how to talk. He had to learn how to walk. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to write. And this goes back to his human mind. And he even states here, there's some things that he didn't know. Now, he's not talking within his divinity. And I'm not saying that this is something that any of us fully have our minds wrapped around. But to understand that when he says that no one knows, not even the Son, he's talking about his humanity there. And within his humanity, he's declaring that he did not know. Let's walk through human will. John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Again here, Christ talking about his human will. And we're gonna see that again here in some passages that come into the future. But let's look at emotions. And I want to make an argument for emotions. Because if he just had this so-called animal soul or this animal spirit within him, and he wasn't really experiencing these things, that they weren't something that was occurring within his mind and within his being, I believe that we're getting back into kind of a docetic argument here, that this is just a facade. This is not something that's really happening. So let's look through some of these emotions that we see him experiencing. Matthew 26 and 39. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, "My Father, if it possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Well, is this something that he was really experiencing with his humanity? Or was this something that was just this animal soul within him that was just doing as a roach or a dog or anything else as such would do? Is this something that he really experienced as you experience whenever you are wearied, whenever you are in pain? Let's look at Matthew 26, 38. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch after me." He was sorrowful. When we read that, we should understand that he was troubled. He was upset. He saw this pain. He saw this difficulty that was ahead of him on the cross, and it was something that was affecting him emotionally. We see him greatly troubled in John 11, 33 through 35. Where John writes, "When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come see.'" In John 35 there it says, "Jesus wept." Now, how are we to understand this? Are we to understand this as a human that was genuinely moved because of the circumstances in which he was standing? Or are we to understand that this was just a facade? It was just docetic. It was just in the same way the docetist would argue that, you know, the human flesh was, you know, something that was just a facade, something that wasn't real, something that was just an illusion. Are we to understand his emotions in the same way? I believe we see this docetic viewpoint here with an Apollinarius, but it's coming here from a different angle, and that's coming from that of these emotions and this mind. John 12, 27. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." And John, lastly, John 13, 31, we have, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him," and he dies after that. How are we to understand his death? How, pray tell, does the Apollinarian viewpoint make sense in his death? If he had no human soul, then what are we to understand that he was after he died? I think we could argue that there was nothing there. There was nothing human that was there during that time. If there was no human soul, then there was nothing that was there after he died until he was resurrected. Major holes in this viewpoint. Hebrews 5, 7 and 8, the writer says this. He says, "In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the way that he was suffered." And this is the view that we have of other writers in the New Testament, that this is what he actually experienced. This is what was actually happening to him. They don't project these Greek philosophies onto this narrative story of Jesus. Calvin says this, "Christ has put our feelings on our feelings along with our flesh." And Calvin is held to this, that you don't get out of this. He bore our feelings along with our flesh. He was not impassible within his humanity. Just a few more. Let's look at him within his human body, because I want to argue that these things are connected. Your mind is connected to your body. Your emotions are connected to your body. These are not things that we can just separate into this Greek philosophical view, but rather these are things that are all operating and working together. And I would argue that's how you experience your own life. So, of course, he was born. I don't have that one, but he was born, Luke 2, 7. She gave birth to her firstborn and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Within his humanity, he became tired, right? He's at Jacob's well in John 4, verse 5, Jacob's well there. And so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the sixth hour. He becomes thirsty. We see that in John 19, 28 through 30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." And it says a jar of sour wine stood there, and they put the sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Matthew 4, 2 through 3 says he was hungry, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become weak." So how are we to understand this? If he actually is hungry, if he actually is thirsty, how is it that such a temptation would really even be a temptation? How was he tempted in all ways as we are if he was not experiencing as a human would what it is to be hungry and to be thirsty? We have someone here who's not being tempted in the same ways that we are. We have someone who's being tempted in some other way that none of us could experience within our lives. We see him become physically weak. Luke 23, 26. It says, "And they led him astray, and as they led him astray, they seized one, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus." Was this all just a facade, or was he really experiencing this as a human? If he did not experience these emotions in his mind, where did these get experienced? In what way? Is it just a charade? He's just looking tired so we can see his example. He's looking hungry. He's looking thirsty. I'm fascinated how we see docetism just creeping its way back in here. And we are even in danger in modern times of going this direction and emphasizing his humanity to the point that we are disregarding his humanity. And it is something that when you hear people talk about, you know, being in heaven, so oftentimes they forget the fact that they're going to be resurrected. It was something that turned out I had to be told that I was a heretic at one point. And I had not fully understood this, but it just had not occurred to me early in my Christian walk that Jesus was resurrected and continues to live in that same resurrected body. And it was something that when I was shown the scriptures, I said, "Yes, you're right. I'm wrong. I erred in this area." But it is something that if we're not understanding these things right, and if we're not going back to see these errors that other people made, that we can begin to fall into these Docetic viewpoints and these Gnostic viewpoints, as Aaron covered a few weeks ago. And it's something that even in modern times that we have, that we are still dealing with. So one of the main people that fought back and kicked back against Apollinarius was Gregory of Nazianzus, one of the great Cappadocian fathers. And he says this, "But if Christ has a soul and yet without a mind, how is he a man? For a man is not a mindless animal." And Holcomb says this. He says, "The man Jesus Christ," he's quoting Gregory here. "The man Jesus Christ was a tabernacle in which the full divine Son dwelled. If you take away the human mind of Christ, the Son, he might as well dwell in an ox or some other brute creature." Huh? Yes, right. He could. Yeah, it could be like Nebuchadnezzar. Back to that. What happened when he died? Something has to have been happening here. And the other part that I want to point out, so we dealt with this aspect of he died, and it makes no sense that he wouldn't be human when he died. But secondly, we have him resurrected here as a human. We'll see that in Luke 24. We see that in Luke 24, where he says, "See my hands and feet, it is I, myself, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he He showed him his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy, they were marveling at him and said, "Have you anything?" He said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. And you have him here, human, not just being human, standing before them. You have him here eating. And we have, you know, continued examples going on. John chapter 20 in verses 20 and 21, and then verses 26 through 29. So we have an orthodox response that comes to Apollinarius. There has been such a fuss raised about this by men like Gregory of Nazianzus that something has to be done. And this is something that's happening prior to Chalcedon, which is where it'll ultimately be dealt with. But we have Pope Damascus in Rome deals with this in 377. He held a council to condemn Apollinarius outright. And then we have it also after that, as Holcomb says, after this, the dominoes fell and rapidly in synods in Alexandria and in Antioch to confirm Rome's decision. So we have these smaller councils occurring, neither of which are, you know, east and west. So it's not an ecumenical council at this point, which, again, I would like to put in a plug here and make an argument for, at this time, you still did not have the primacy of the Pope in Rome, because the Pope in Rome made this declaration and held this council. And by the way, he held a council. He didn't just make a declaration, on his own. But you had the East that started doing this on their own, didn't just take what he said. And then there was even a council between all of them. So remember this, it is a lie that the Roman papacy went back to that far, that there was this idea of the infallibility of the Pope, which is a doctrine that has been held for, at this point, about 150 years, and not something that the many councils that argued, and theologians that argued, such as St. Augustine, argued directly with the Pope, and was right, by the way, that there is this primacy of the Roman Pope. That's something that we dealt with in church history that happened over time. And lastly, of course, in the Council of Constantinople in 381, as Justin Holcomb says, it put the nails in the coffin of Apollinarianism. I want to give you some quotes from Gregory of Nazianzus. He's one of my favorite of the early church fathers. He says this. He says, "If any believe Jesus Christ as a human being without human reason, they are the ones devoid of all reason and unworthy of salvation. For that which he has not taken up, he has not saved. He saved that which he joined to his divinity. If only half of Adam had fallen, then it would have been possible for Christ to take up and save only half. But if the entire human nature fell, all of it must be united to the Word in order to be saved as a whole." And that is his famous quote, which he says, "For only that which is not taken up has not been saved." So if he did not become that way in that respect, you were not redeemed. You were not saved in that way. Because he's not a perfect substitute, right? He's not our federal head. He's representing us as Adam represented us. So in his divinity, he took upon himself, you know, the full, all of the, you know, the wrath of God, and we are saved on account of that. But within you begin to mess up the federal headship of Jesus when you begin to make him into something that is not human, which is what the writer in Hebrews is going to argue here. Well, he's not going to argue that, but he's going to argue for the fact that he was human. He was made like us. So look at Hebrews 2:17-18. "Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." Right? He had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We understand that to mean he was made like us in every respect except for sin, which, by the way, is not how God had made us in the first place. So we were made initially righteous in Adam, but Adam fell, so all who came after him had fallen. So let me read that again. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And again, Hebrews 4, arguing that he had to be like us in every respect in being tempted like us. So Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and to help in our time of need. And this is this promise that we have, that we have a high priest who is able to sympathize. Well, if he didn't have a human mind, is he able to sympathize in the same way with you? If he didn't have human emotions that I would argue are connected to the mind and the body, then in what way is he able to sympathize with you? If he didn't have a human will, in what way is he able to sympathize with you? No, we have a high priest who is still serving today as a mediator that can sympathize with us. Just a few more. You have this one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, where Paul writes, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given in the proper time." I want to close with Chalcedon, just as a reminder that this is where this was ultimately dealt with. Apollinarianism was, I would argue, you know, I know Holcomb said that the nail was put in the coffin, but it seems that in Chalcedon that they really dealt with the definition. This is a definition that has not been improved. This is the same definition that has been used, and we'll see the similar wording even in our Confession of Faith, written in the 17th century. We see it in the Westminster Confession, and Savoy and others as such. So Chalcedon, written in 451, it says, "Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in the Godhead and complete in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable soul and body, of one substance with the Father, also regards to his Godhead, at the same time of one substance with us as regards to his manhood, like us in all respects apart from sin, as regards to his Godhead, begotten of the Father before all ages, yet as regards to his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation of the Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer, and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, without change, without division, without separation, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union, but rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence, not as parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from the earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creeds of the fathers has handed down to us." And there you have just the most fantastic wording that has ever been written on that, and it is really not needed to be improved on. If it has, it's slipping my mind at the moment. I want to close with a question from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which says, "How did Christ become the Son of God? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become a man?" And the answer is, Christ, the Son of God, became a man by taking to himself a true body, a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And you see them taking this definition that we have in Chalcedon and putting it into that shorter catechism question. And I love how Chalcedon, you know, makes these categories and clearly lines this out, recognizing two natures, you know, without confusion, without change, dealing with these various heresies that they've had to deal up until this time. And you see them dealing with Apollinarianism specifically when they say with a reasonable soul, and they're talking about having a human soul at that time and not this Apollinarian heretical understanding of it.